miserable, as Paul says. If in this life is all we got is what we're looking at here, you guys, I think I'm 56. I get that confused from time to time. I think I'm 56 years old. I want to tell y'all what, it has flown by. And it will for everyone here. Time flies by. Another 20 years clicks off. If I'm still here, it's going to fly by. And guess what? It's going to fly by for you too. 20 years from now. Life goes on. And folks, along the way, suffering happens. Trials happen. But there is intent and there is purpose. Dr. Begg says the truth is that more spiritual progress is made through failure and tears than success and laughter. If we are to be honest, we have all faced and continue to face events in our lives which we assume will mar us, and yet, in the providence of God, we discover them to be incidents that make us more sensitive or faithful or useful. If this is true of individuals, it is equally true of church families. Even as I write, our fellowship is being impacted by the inroads of cancer in a number of lives. How are we to respond to such suffering? Ultimately, we want to be able to affirm with the hymn writer, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." Folks, it happens. It happens everywhere that people are living. Sin has cursed it. It has done and doing its damage. And life is shortened in this life. But remember that when Christ promised life, He called it eternal life. And that's the side that we often forget about as we're going through this life, that the life to come is an eternal one. And I think it's believers in a church family who's coming alongside with a brother or sister in Christ who is also suffering, that we remind each other of that. That our hope is in Christ and Christ alone. That our life is lived today, yes, with trials, imperfect as we are, but there's a grace, there's a love, there's a covering for our sins that brings us into the presence of God for eternity. And that we will live with our Creator, our God, and don't forget this, with our Father forever and ever. Because of Christ, our elder brother, and what He took upon Him on our behalf. He says there, evangelical Christians lack a well thought out, Bible-based, clearly articulated theology of suffering. I have to agree. You guys, there's a lot of good books. In fact, we went through Trusting God When Life Hurts. I think it was a different, they've changed the title, but things like that. There's a lot of good books out there on suffering that nobody really wants to deal with. They would rather, you know, I want to go read My Best Life Now rather than learn how to deal with suffering. He says, it is in the cross that we see this clearly. The God who allows us to suffer once suffered Himself in Christ and continues to suffer with us and for us today. The cross of Christ is the proof of God's personal, loving solidarity with us in our pain. I love that statement. And that last sentence of that paragraph, before suffering does exist and it does hurt. That last sentence prior to that, it says, in response to this, we are not to pretend that suffering doesn't exist or that it might be instantly cured. Such notions are the product of empty heads and closed Bibles. Instead, there are a number of facts to be faced. And he gets into it. Suffering does exist and it does hurt. He talks about playing soccer and how that when you're actually told he's never seen a soccer player, in this case he's playing soccer, football, that would be told how dangerous it is, and then he just walks off the field. He has 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and 13 there. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Peter understood that there's a process that comes out of that. He says there is no attempt on Peter's part to try to explain the presence of suffering in terms of sin in their lives or an absence of faith. No, he wants them to know that those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good, even in the midst of things that are not good. They don't feel good. Do you know what that's called? To doing the right thing, even though you don't feel like it, it's called obedience. You're submitting to who you are in Christ, and you're walking in obedience. And there is a behavioral aspect to how we deal with that, even when trials are coming upon us. That second paragraph after that, he says, we might safely argue that the opportunity to walk upon water, share in the transfiguration, and enjoy the intimacy of Christ's friendship would have amounted to very little were it not for the pain and tears and failures and disappointments that Peter endured. Thinking about Peter's life and all that he saw, he still suffered. All the apostles had traumatic deaths, being put in prison, and so forth, running for their lives oftentimes. He says, we tend to run away from the things that make us. We should neither count suffering nor complain about it. Instead, we should see it as one of the means God chooses to employ in order to make us increasingly useful to the Master. It is from this perspective that James urges his readers to consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of any kind. James 1:2. So folks, suffering does exist and it does hurt. We're not going to sit here and tell each other, say, oh, it's okay. Sometimes it can aggravate you when you look at somebody who is in the prosperity gospel and you're talking to them and they say, well, you just need to bind them demons. You just need to make these demands of God. No, folks. Suffering hurts. Trials and difficulties come and they do hurt. And it comes in many different ways. He speaks of two different individuals. A lady that was in a nursing home that he would go by as a young man, a young minister, and he would read scripture to her and her responses and what she was facing as she stayed in that hospital bed for so long. And then he talks about a father, a young father named Graham. His wife was faithful in church. He was an unbeliever, didn't want to do anything, didn't want to believe. And Dr. Beggs sought to minister to him over time. They had a child. The child eventually passed away. And as oftentimes as we think this, we sit and we see a situation, they say, well, that's it. That fellow would never come to Christ. But if you read the story, if you read this chapter, you would see at the end of the story something wonderful. I cried the first time I saw that, but you know. You guys, I've seen God work that way. In the times that we think this is the worst thing that can happen, God's using it. The death of that son Philip, caused Graham to come to an understanding. God uses stuff like this to wake people up. And this fellow Graham came to know the Lord. He says these two incidents, the matron's illness and Graham's conversion, are picked randomly from a host of possible illustrations. All through a person's ministry and serving and working in the body of Christ, there's things happen. And you look back and you say, well, I see now how God was using that. But at the time we thought, worst case, this is not good. And you almost have a sense of giving up, thinking, well, that's how this one's going to turn out. Folks, I want to tell you what, the most dangerous thing we can do is ever try to predict what God's doing. I'm telling you, I've seen in my ministry, I have been fooled multiple times and wanted to say, it's time to give up. God's not in this. And guess what? Over time, God in His precious, sweet grace brings a change in a person. He uses suffering in a person's life to make them think, make them see Him. And He uses that. And He implants the gospel in a changed heart. And all that suffering is not gone to waste. That suffering of past is used to make that person more humble, more apt to minister to others' people's needs. God uses those things. Whatever you've been through in your life, understand that God knows that there's no mistake about it. God knows it. And there was a purpose even when you were lost and the bad things were happening to you, because it brings you to a point that you can use those when God saves you. You can't help but think back on those situations, and God puts things in your heart and mind that helps you and equips you to serve others. It's not about you. All that happens to you is not about you. But you know what? Lost people think that. Sometimes saved people think that. That all the stuff that's happened to me is about me. No. Understand that you are an instrument in the hands of God, and God uses you and the things that happen to you to affect other people. We just so stinking selfish. We think it's all about us. And it's not. I think that's one reason I cherish the body of Christ, because there's such a mixture of backgrounds here. People who have dealt with different things, seen different things. Young people who haven't seen much, but it's coming. To be true and faithful to other believers in a body of Christ and see how that's working out and see how we share experiences. You know, when we got this call last night, I couldn't help but share that song, Brother, Let Me Be Your Servant. Because it draws out on me, it's let me be as Christ to you. And may God give me the grace to be humble, to let you be my servant too. But seeing a selfish body of Christ, well, I'm almost hesitant to call it that, a selfish body of Christ. There should not be a selfish body of Christ. There should be selfishness that might pop up from time to time. But if we live our lives in churches, though this church is all about us, we are going to be nothing but selfish. Until we start spending ourselves for other people. Spending ourselves for other people. Because what else is it worth spending for? Right? We spend it for our wives, our husbands, our kids. We spend ourselves for brothers and sisters in Christ. We spend ourselves for lost people. We do. We put ourselves out there for them. How it's going to work out, it's all in the hand of God. God's just asking us to trust Him and walk obediently in the process. He talked about Peter. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised. Yes. Do not be surprised. Look at that next section. Suffering is limited in its time frame. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting." And Peter reminds his readers that their suffering is for a little while. It is lasting, and it is difficult at the time, but it's not everlasting. He uses 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away." Folks, that's a true statement. Scripture's telling us that our bodies aren't getting younger and healthier and better. "Outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Just a reminder of who we are and what we're going through. So suffering is limited in its time frame. Suffering can't last forever. You know, there's a joke around our house that, you know, you can do anything for, depending on what it is. You can do anything for a month or two. You can do anything for an hour. It depends on what your mindset is, but understand that everything's going to come to an end. All suffering will come to an end one day, regardless. All suffering will come to an end one day for every child of God. He says, "Today there is death and tears, mourning and pain, but one day these will all be a thing of the past." That next section. "In the pain of suffering is the presence of God." A lot of times, you guys, something that shows up while we are facing trials is the lack of recognition of the presence of God. He says we are often tempted to believe that we are alone in our trial. "Nobody's ever faced what I've faced. Nobody's ever experienced it. You don't understand what's going on in my heart, in my mind." Y'all, that's the words of an unbeliever. That's a person who is selfish in their own self. "You don't know who I am. I know my own heart. You don't know me. You don't know how bad I'm hurting. You don't know what I'm suffering." I want to tell you what, there is no suffering that you can equate to what Christ has done on your behalf. And I am not talking about the cross as far as his flesh. I am talking about what happened spiritually, where he had his Father pour out, his Father pour out wrath on his Son. And Christ was innocent. Right? That was our wrath. That was believers who should have received that, but yet Christ endured that for us. But oftentimes, you know, I think about those words when Christ cried out about the Father forsaking him. Do you understand that even that was pushing Christ to that point? There's something about suffering that causes us to quit looking at that around us and focus on the inside. And that's why we need brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to keep pointing us back and looking and telling us, "Look, we're around here. We're around you. We are here. We want to help. We want to serve." When James talks about laughing and crying together, the body of Christ ought to mean that. But in pain of suffering, there is a presence of God, and God's using that. He gives Isaiah 63:9, "In all their distress, he too was distressed." he too was distressed. You ever notice those places in the Old Testament where it says that God heard the cries of his people? You guys, that is something we ought to rejoice in. You know, we've got brothers and sisters around the world in prisons, being beaten, rejected. And something that I take joy in is that my Father can hear the cries of my brothers and sisters from there. He knows and he understands. He hears the cries of his people. And he responds. He responds. Suffering in and of itself does not lead a person into a deeper relationship with God. I want to spend a little more time on this section, you guys. He says, Scripture teaches this, and human experience confirms it. The painful experience of discipline leads to a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12:11. When one thinks of friends and family who have experienced great heartache, there are some who have responded in such a way as to become hard and cold and rebellious. Others display a spirit of gentleness. What makes the difference? While both may declare that they do not understand why God would permit such sadness in their lives, only the latter adopt a humble attitude and are prepared to declare, although I do not understand, I will trust. Along that avenue there is peace, but on the other side of the street there is only confusion, disgruntlement, and sadness. He's saying there's some humility that comes. I remember, I may have mentioned this before, it was a young lady I worked at Jerry Lee's years and years ago, and I was witnessing to her sharing the gospel of Christ, and she was kind of getting frustrated with me, and her last point was that she said, I don't want to hear you say anything else to me. She said, I am angry with God because he took my daddy when I needed him most. So her act of that suffering when she lost her dad turned into anger against God. She admitted God was responsible and that God could have stopped it. But she said he did. So I'm angry at God. Folks, there are variations of how suffering comes out. But the point that Dr. Beggs is making here is that there's a humility that comes to submitting to that suffering and recognizing God knows what's going on. That God is in control. And there's nothing outside of his power. Nothing outside that doesn't submit to him. Every molecule, you guys, everything in our bodies. There's nothing. Cancer doesn't grow in a person's body without God knowing. He's aware. He's aware of every pain that you feel. As you get older and pains come more and more often, he knows that. Y'all, I can't help but think how gracious God is to us with medical advancements today. Do you know people used to not live as long as most of us in this room? People died earlier in life. Younger. But then we've got medicine. We've got painkillers. We've got stuff that can help us now. We've got surgery that's not just, you know, cutting and letting blood. We've gotten above and beyond that just a little bit. Thinking that letting a little blood out would fix anything. But folks, when it comes to trials and difficulties, let me go through these real quick. He says God uses trials and difficulties to allow us to develop perseverance. They do. It affects us. Augustine once declared, trials come to prove and improve us. Maybe we need some bumper stickers that say that. Trials come to prove us and to improve us. He says God uses trials and afflictions to bring us to maturity. Folks, if there is anything that should come out of some suffering, is that there should be some development, some maturity that would come out of it. Things that you have dealt with in the past, God has used to bring you to your next trial, your next difficulty. Not sure how well you acted or behaved in the one prior to that, but this next one, there's something out of that one previous that's going to help you through this one. Because maturity never ceases. We keep growing. God uses discipline to assure us that we are His children. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Hebrews 12:7. I'm looking forward, Brother Jake, getting into Hebrews 12. The whole thing. That's not till next year, though. Yeah. Chapter 11 is going to be here for a while. But that's fine, too. But there's a lot of good instruction there, you guys. And just this verse, a lot of people don't realize. But what he's saying is that if you are not being disciplined in your life, you might want to check and see if you're truly a child of God. The KJV uses the word bastard. That's what it uses. And not sons. But there's discipline. God uses trials to develop humility in us. When Paul explains the presence of the thorn in my flesh, he establishes the fact that it was given to him to keep him from becoming conceited, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Is it not true that the prevailing emphasis of our time inside and outside the church is upon making much of who we are and of convincing ourselves that we are significant? Consequently, humility is little salt as the soil in which Christians grow, graces grow. If at the same time we seek to avoid the things that God uses to work in us humility, then we find ourselves in a kind of bypath meadow. Yeah. Too often, you guys, we tend to want to say who we are. And that what makes us is what we go through. What that really needs to do is bring us to a point where Christ is all in all. God uses struggles and heartaches to prove the genuine nature of our faith. The things that we go through do test. And I think there is some genuineness that comes out of people who come out of suffering. You come out on the other side one way or another. As we said, it's already limited to time. But it's genuine faith. And that genuine faith will grow and mature. One of the most stirring examples, he says, of the right kind of response to suffering that deepens one's relationship with God comes from the 7th century in Scotland. Richard Cameron. He goes on to say, he was one of the Covenanters. He says, his enemies cut off his head and his hands, and on their way to the Netherbow of Edinburgh, where they were going to display these trophies of war, they took them to Richard's father, who was being held prisoner in the Tolbooth jail. Displaying the head and hands, they asked him, "Do you know them?" And he took them upon his knee and bent over them and kissed them and said, "I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my dear sons." And then, weeping and yet praising, he went on, "It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days." Do y'all get the picture of what just happened there? Father recognized his son's hands. They had cut into pieces the body. And he was praising God. That last paragraph or two of the chapter. I also recognize that God has preserved me from much that others have had to face and from whose example I desperately want to learn. I still shudder when I think of Jim Elliot's diary and then his brief life. I am staggered by the commitment of Helen Rosevere, recorded in Give Me This Mountain. I am humbled by the selfless endeavors of missionaries all over the world who are paying the price in the cause of the gospel. Surely we want to learn to be able to say with one of the Puritans, I am mended by my sickness, enriched by my poverty, strengthened by my weakness. What fools are we then to frown upon our afflictions? These, how crabbed soever, are our best friends. They are not indeed for our pleasure. They are for our profit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for loving us. Father, with these trials that is facing this body of Christ, may you give us wisdom. May you teach us from this chapter tonight. Grow us. Help us to be what we ought to be. Not only when we're going through difficult times, but Father, when we see and are sharing with brothers and sisters in Christ who are facing difficult times. Testings in relationships, testings in life. Father, it's by your grace that we take another day, that we take another step. May we honor and glorify you. May we praise you, for you are worthy. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.